Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. We're working our way through John's Gospel. Remember, it's broken down into several sections. After the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we then see what's called the book of signs, Jesus' public ministry beginning in chapter 1 at verse 19 and continuing here to the end of chapter 12. At the beginning of chapter 13, it's then called the book of the Passion. And so basically from this point on, all that occurs in the remainder of the Gospel of John takes place in that last week, leading up to the cross and then the resurrection from the dead. So our focus this morning will be on the anointing at Bethany in chapter 12 at verses 1 to 11. But I want to read the first half of the chapter up through verse 26. So beginning in John 12 at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Holy Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what we find here in the anointing at Bethany. Just how glorious our Lord Jesus Christ is. May that be clearly communicated here and throughout the world. We pray that the Spirit of God would attend to the preached word. We pray that those who are believers would have their faith increased and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ increased. And for those dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray the Holy Spirit would produce or provoke that conviction for sin and set forth Christ and all of his offices to save. And may it be the case that sinners all throughout this earth would look unto him and be saved, that they would believe on him and know the joy of being found in him. Forgive us now for all sin and all unrighteousness. Guide us by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this particular section, we notice that it's demonstrable of the fact that Jesus is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. In other words, that's why this woman, Mary, takes this costly oil and breaks it over his head. And then it runs down to the entirety of his feet. We see that he is the blessed one of Israel. You see that testimony as he goes triumphantly into Jerusalem. So here we have sort of a demonstration of who Christ is, and that's supposed to guide our thoughts or govern our thoughts when we continue in the Passion Week to see him ultimately exalted, not on a throne of glory in this on this side of heaven, but on a cross. And so the one that goes to that cross is the altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. In fact, the cross demonstrates that most of all. It shows us of a truth that he is the one who has come to save us from our sins. So as we look at this anointing at Bethany, it sort of functions in a manner of taking off your sandals. You're entering into holy ground. We're having dealings with the blessed Word, became flesh, for us and for our salvation. Now, when we look at this particular section, there is a parallel in both Matthew and Mark. I believe they're dealing with the same event. There's another situation where a woman pours oil on the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 7. That's not the same. That's a different one. But what we find here is consistent with Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, and then Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. Now, John tells us that this takes place 6 days before the Passover. So this would be the Saturday night. The Passover would be the following Friday when Jesus, of course, was crucified. If you compare Matthew and Mark, you'll see a notice, a reference to 2 days. But it shows us that Matthew and Mark are not writing chronologically. Their purpose is theological in nature. John gives us the specific chronology here. And then again, or as well, when we look at the accounts in Matthew and Mark, we see that it takes place in Simon the leper's house. Now, if you look with me at verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." How do we square that with the reference to Simon the leper's house in Matthew and in Mark? Well, it's Simon the leper's house. Martha and Mary and Lazarus happen to be there. I think we just assume that it's at their house when we read verse 2. And when we assume things like that, it produces contradiction in the text, and we know that the Word of God is without contradiction. So we square that simply by noting that Simon the leper had this particular dinner, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus attended. Now, some suggest that Simon the leper could have been married to Martha, that there was some other familial connection, but the text doesn't get into that. He's called Simon the leper, not because he presently had leprosy. He had been healed, he had been cured, but Simon was a very common name. So Simon the leper would contrast him with other Simons that would have been extant at that particular time. So just want to kind of deal with that background information so that we can see the harmony between Matthew and Mark and John as they come to present to us the anointing at Bethany. So we'll lean on Matthew and Mark as well in terms of the exposition. So first of all, we'll notice the devotion of Mary in verses 1 to 3. Second, the corruption of Judas in verses 4 to 6. Third, the exhortation of Jesus in verses 7 to 8. And then finally, the intention of the leaders in verses 9 to 11. And true to form, they continue to express their abject wickedness and their enmity with the true and living God. But notice the devotion of Mary. We have the time frame, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover. I mentioned last week at the end of chapter 11 that John's Gospel has three Passovers. This particular Passover is the most significant because Jesus is going to be crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Passover sacrifice, according to the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so it's most imperative that he fulfills this on this particular occasion. The location, as I said, it's Simon the leper's house. He's got a dinner, and there's Martha and Mary and Lazarus present. And then notice, we see the conduct of the sisters. We're going to notice this tonight in our Lord's Supper meditation in Luke chapter 10, where we see Martha and Mary. Martha is given over to service, and Mary chooses that path of devotion and worship. Now, before we're too hard on Martha, we need to serve. We need to engage in those sorts of works. But there is a contrast between these two sisters as it's presented to us in these various narratives. So that's the scene. That's the setting. Now, notice the actual act of anointing. Verse 3, it tells us, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance, of the oil." So this was a very significant offering in terms of monetary value. If you look down at Judas Iscariot's complaint, notice in verse 5, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? That's a lot of money. This was an extravagant and very lavish gift that she offers to our blessed Savior. When it comes to this specific rate, a year's salary for a working man." So this family obviously was well-to-do. We don't know how she came across it, but she had this very costly oil. And what does she do with it? She sacrifices it to the Savior. She takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that she anointed his head. If she anointed his head, she anointed his feet. Because it was such a lavish offering, it would have flowed down his body, covering not only the head, but the feet as well. Notice also that what she does with her hair, this brings a bit of similarity to that account in Luke 7. There it was a notorious sinner, a woman that most likely had been engaged in prostitution, who takes the tools of her trade and sacrifices them at the feet of the Lord. But in this instance, Mary was not a former prostitute. Mary is just humbling herself and showing her regard for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She perhaps understands the reality that Christ is the fulfillment of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is not a marriage manual. It's not for lovers. It's rather about God and Israel and about Christ and His church. And in the Song of Solomon, Christ is described as being chief among 10,000, Psalm 5:10. And then He's described as being altogether lovely in Psalm 5:16. Mary understood that. Mary saw that. Mary appropriated that, and so therefore Mary takes this very costly oil and pours it lavishly all over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the significance of this particular activity, Christ will interpret it for us in just a moment. He says that she does this in terms of his burial. So he announces, heading into the Passion narrative, beginning in chapter 13, he announces that this is coming. He knows the purpose for which he has come. He knows that the cross looms large. He knows that he must go and he must die on that cross. So he interprets it for us as her engaging in sort of a burial, a ritual. Later on in John chapter 19, you'll see the same thing. After Jesus is dead, after he is in the tomb, we see men bring spices and we see men bring this oil in order to anoint the body. So Christ interprets it that way for us. But the rest of the Bible helps us as well. Who's going to that cross? We just sang of the wondrous King, all glorious. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this idea of anointing harkens back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember, Samuel anoints David with oil. What's the significance there? It is to set him apart as the king. It is to distance him from Saul and to indicate for Israel that David is the man after God's own heart, and David will be the one who ushers in peace in the kingdom. And then his son Solomon will build the temple. So this idea of anointing, yes, connected to burial, but yes, with the larger biblical reference in our mind, he is being anointed for his function as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The anointing of the head in Matthew 26 runs down to his feet here in verse 3. And then notice the pervasiveness of the influence of this spikenard. The end of verse 3, it says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." It's a really beautiful scene, isn't it? It's a really blessed scene. We're coming to the Passion. He's going to be treated like worse than a criminal. We're coming to that point where Judas offers up Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And yet this woman who has 300 denarii worth of this oil pours it all over the Savior. So again, I think that John wants us to understand. I think that Matthew and Mark want us to understand that the one upon whom, or the one in whom, the wrath of God comes is this one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. So that's the devotion of Mary. Notice the corruption of Judas. Always on the heels of something good, you've got something bad. Every time the kingdom advances, the devil rages. And when Christ is recognized as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, there's got to be a Judas in the mix that tries to destroy this, that tries to bring it down. See, it's not just Judas. It was the disciples in general. Now, John is going to focus primarily on the betrayer, Judas. But the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, tell us that the other disciples had a problem with this also. So as we survey the various gospel narratives, we notice the disciples in general make this observation. It says, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. That means they were really angry. They were really upset. This act of devotion, which should have been extolled by them, which should have been participated in with them, nevertheless calls from them this anger. They're irritated. They're upset. They also say this in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 8. Why this waste? Now, brethren, if I came to your house and you served me your last cookie, and your kids came down the stairs and said, why did you waste the last cookie on him? That would be a twofold dig. You're making a dig at your parents for wasting the last cookie, but you're kind of making a dig at me because I'm not worthy of that last cookie. I mean, whatever I may be, I shouldn't get that last cookie. That's what they're doing here. Why this waste? Why this 300 denarii poured out? Why this 300 denarii not used profitably for the service of the poor? And on the surface, that's a good consideration. The Bible is all for commending kindness and good deeds toward the poor. But in this particular instance, it's sort of like subterfuge. It's sort of like virtue signaling. It's sort of like hiding behind something rather than just coming out with it. So the disciples complain about the waste. And one wonders if those disciples reading 1 Kings would say it was a waste for Solomon to use all of that gold and to use all of that silver in the construction of the temple. When you read the temple narrative and you see that no expense was spared, everything was going into this project. Why? Because of the worthiness of God. So here the worthiness of Christ is met by rebukes in the hearts of the disciples. Why this waste? As well, in Mark's gospel, it tells us they criticized her sharply. So they not only say, why this waste, a diss at her and at Jesus, but they criticize her sharply. Don't do that. Don't waste your time. Don't sacrifice that offering. Don't give up that money. Don't engage in this particular activity. Spurgeon, I think, captures it well. He says, she did well to take counsel with her own loving heart. She didn't ask these guys, should I do this? But rather, she did well to take counsel with her own loving heart and then to pour the precious nard upon that dear head, which was so soon to be crowned with thorns. She thus showed that there was at least one heart in the world that thought nothing was too good for her Lord, and the best of the best ought to be given to Him. May she have many imitators in every age until Jesus comes again. Again, brother, we're not condemning this desire to do good things for the poor. But you see, the Bible tells us it's a both-and proposition. It's not just go out and serve the poor and forget about God. No, we are to worship. We are to express devotion. We are to engage in contemplation. We are to be caught up in the glory that is our God. And from that vantage point, we then go out and do the good things. We don't separate what God has joined. Well, that church, they're all about orthodoxy and theological precision. They don't engage in any good works. Or that church, all they ever do is engage in all kinds of good works, but they couldn't define the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We want soup or salad. When the Bible commands both to us, we need to be about theological orthodoxy and we need to be about practical Christianity. And so with reference to these men, they hadn't sat at the feet of Jesus. They hadn't thought through the implications. Rather, they're indignant with her and they criticize her sharply. And again, praise God she didn't seek their approval. Praise God that what was most important was service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that scene when David is victorious and they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And then David goes and he's dancing before the Ark. He's filled with joy and with thanksgiving. He's expressing praise unto his great God. What's the attitude of his wife, Michal? She despised him in her heart. She thought he was making a fool out of himself. She thought this was ungodly behavior. What does he answer in reply? Our God is great. Our God is worthy. Our God is to be glorified with the very best offerings and the very best gifts that we have. We don't bring the lame. We don't bring the maimed. We don't bring the mangy and the blind. We bring the very best to the true and living God. And that's what this lady demonstrates. Now notice in our text, it speaks specifically concerning the betrayer in particular. The emphasis is on Judas here. And in Matthew's narrative, it's after this that he goes to betray the Lord Jesus. John doesn't record the actual betrayal, but he gives us the fruit of it in Gethsemane in John 18. Remember, Judas knew that Jesus liked to go to Gethsemane. He's there with the disciples. So, of course, he brings the troops to that holy place to seize upon Jesus and to start the wickedness that we'll undertake on behalf of the Savior. So the emphasis is upon Judas here specifically. Notice back in chapter 6, we already have foreshadowing that he is indeed the betrayer, and John reminds us of that here, because John is going to do theological explanation. He's going to show us that Judas was not saying this out of altogether lovely, sort of virtuous position. He's not altruistic. He's not about the downtrodden and the poor. He's a thief. He's a criminal. And oftentimes, thieves and criminals like to try to hide behind sanctimony and virtue signaling, and that is precisely what we have in the text. But back in John 6, notice at verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And then in the upper room discourse in John 13, specifically at verse 18 to 30, Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer. He identifies this man as the one who's going to give him up, who's going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, chump change for the very Son of God. In contrast, this woman takes 300 denarii worth of oil and pours it lavishly upon his head, and it runs down his body onto his feet. It is her that has the right appropriation of who she's dealing with, who she's in the presence of. It's not the disciples at this point. I'm not saying they're reprobate. I'm not saying they're pagan. I'm not saying they're unsaved. Judas was, yeah, but the other 11, no. But they got they had a misstep there. They were misguided in terms of their criticism of her and in terms of their indignancy about the whole situation. So notice, back to the text, verse 4, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Again, it's good to give to the poor. It's good to serve the downtrodden and the poor. It's good to be loving. It's good to be kind. It's good to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God. That assumes that the people of God are engaged in those sorts of good works. But that's not his point. That's not what he's about. So the reasonableness of the question is assumed. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? In a moment, Jesus is going to respond and say it's perfectly appropriate for her to do exactly what she has done. But before that, John theologizes. John explains. John tells us why, all of a sudden, this man announced in 670 and 71 who's going to betray Jesus now expresses this fastidiousness about religious good works. Why was this not sold? And why was not this the proceeds from the sale of this given to the poor? It sounds right. It sounds good. But then notice the interpretation of that by John in verse 6. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor." He didn't care. Brethren, just because somebody says, I care about the poor, or I care about this people group, or I care about that people group, or I care about this particular... That doesn't make it so. The proof is in the pudding. I would argue that a lot of the do-gooders in our age that are out there for the downtrodden and the poor really don't care for them one bit. They're kind of like Judas Iscariot. They have other intention. They politicize the poor. They politicize certain people groups. They politicize certain things so that they themselves can look better. Certainly when Judas says this, why wasn't this costly oil sold and the 300 denarii given to these poor people? Wow, he's right. That makes sense. All these poor people out here, and this woman is lavishing this gift all over this one man, it just doesn't seem right. Well, lest we think that the betrayer got religion, or that the betrayer got repentance, or that the betrayer now actually believes the gospel, John says, no, he's a fake. There's an absence of concern for the poor with this man. He doesn't care one bit. Not only does he not care, his actual purpose, or his actual intention, or his actual concern is the money box. See, he wanted that 300 denarii to go into the money box so that he could pilfer some of it. Probably not all of it. I'll just take this for me. I'll just pad my wallet. I'll just hide this under my mattress. I'll just steal from the Lord Jesus and from these disciples. But I'm not going to just come out and be that brazen. I'm not going to actually demonstrate my criminality. I'm going to hide behind my virtue signaling. What about the poor? Brethren, it is the proof, for the proof is in the pudding when it comes to the poor, when it comes to the downtrodden. This man who will betray Jesus has already stolen from Jesus and the disciples, and he has the gall to put on this sanctimonious facade that his religion is superior to hers. The Geneva Bible says, an horrible example in Judas of a mind blinded with covetousness and yet pretending godliness. You ever find that? You'd almost just rather they're honest and open about their wickedness. They're honest and open about their rebelliousness. Don't try to fake it. Don't try to pretend. Don't try to make it seem like you're actually concerned with others. You're not. You're a thief. You've already stolen. You plan to continue stealing. And you're going to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. This is a godless man. He is a wicked man. And this contrast between her and him is what the gospel authors want you to see. That brings us, thirdly, to the exhortation of Jesus. Notice this in verse 7. Don't you love this? Let her alone. How often do we need that counsel? How often do we need to hear, leave her alone? How come we want to busy ourselves in other people's matters and not look after our own? They've got enough issues to deal with. They've got enough problems. They've got enough challenges in their own heart without having to police her. Policing oneself is a full-time job. I don't know how busybodies make time to police everybody else. The worst thing about busybodyism is that it's so prevalent. And so Jesus says to these busybodies, specifically Judas Iscariot, leave her alone. Don't bother with her. Don't be all wound up. Don't stress or fret about something that Jesus is going to interpret as a good thing. It's not like she was out shooting people. She didn't shimmy up the clock tower in Jerusalem and start picking people off as they were walking into the bank. She lavished oil upon the Savior. Leave her alone. Don't get in her way. And again, I think this lesson needs to be repeated throughout all ages of the church. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4. You can turn there. It's a very neglected theme in our Bibles, I think. I'm not saying the Bible neglects it. I'm saying we neglect it, much to our own chagrin. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically at verses 11 and 12. We'll pick up in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. The love for one another is present. But the exhortation stands, increase more and more. Can any of us say, yeah, you know, I've filled my quota. I've loved as much as I can possibly love. No, there's always an increase more and more. There's always an abound more and more. And then notice what he goes on to say, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Isn't that interesting? A nice big cup of mind your own business. A nice big heaping spoonful of mind your own business. This is how Jesus responds to Judas Iscariot, who shows his sanctimony only to cover up his criminality. Jesus says, leave her alone. Don't mess with her. Don't upset the apple cart. What she has done is a good thing, and notice how he interprets it. The command of Christ to leave her alone is, in fact, a great one in and of itself. But the command of Christ also demonstrates the validity of her actions. Notice he doesn't get on that bandwagon. He doesn't say to the woman, Mary, why did you do this? Don't you know that good works are primary in the Christian life? Don't you know you could have got a lot of truck with 300 denarii in terms of the downtrodden and poor? The fact that he accepts this, the fact that he receives this, the fact that he interprets it in conjunction with his cross, shows or demonstrates that he himself knows that he's altogether lovely and that he is indeed chief among 10,000. So in this particular instance, he simply says, leave her alone. We'll return to that next bit in just a moment. Turn to Mark's account, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, just to see another dimension of what we have in this particular narrative. Mark chapter 14, specifically at verse 3. We'll just repeat it. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Notice, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. She has done a good work for me. They think it's waste. They think it's worthy to criticize her sharply. They think that this is just folly on the part of this woman, Mary. And yet Jesus commends her. She has done a good work for me. Notice, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. Notice that next bit. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Do you ever get discouraged as a Christian because you can't do a lot? You can't do everything? You can't go be a missionary on the, you know, island of Timbuktu? I don't think Timbuktu is an island, but you get me. Well, I can't go out and, you know, preach the gospel like Hudson Taylor, so I'm going to do nothing? Brethren, the kingdom of God is made up of a bunch of little things. It's made up of a bunch of ordinary things. Isn't that Paul's point? Mind your own business. Work hard with your hands. Don't call attention to yourself. You don't have to be the star. You simply have to be faithful in the little things. He acknowledges she's done what she could. She couldn't go preach to Chinese people. She couldn't be a preacher or a pastor. 1 Timothy 3 tells us it must be men. But she could take this oil and lavish it upon her Savior. So he commends her for the good work that she has done. It confirms what we have in Scripture in terms of Old Testament passages. Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Turn back to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, specifically in verses 6 to 13. We won't read the whole section, but notice the bit in verse 13. It says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. It's a memorial in perpetuity as long as gospel preaching goes on. So as far as she was concerned, yeah, she's not going to be a pioneer mission to the Chinese people. She's not going to be a pioneer missionary to the North Koreans. But she's going to give this act of devotion and pour out this costly oil upon her Savior's head and feet, and it's going to be told what she did in subsequent church history. Go back to John's Gospel, John chapter 11. Remember, when we get to the family in Bethany, we're already told what she does, according to John chapter 12. So notice in John 11 at verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Before John comes to record it in chapter 12, as he's identifying the family in Bethany, he says this. What does that indicate? It indicates the validity of gospel preaching that includes the fact that this woman did what she did. She did what she could, and it was commendable by our blessed Savior. Don't get discouraged because you can't do everything. Don't let that stop you from doing anything, but do something for the cause of our blessed Savior. God sees it, God knows it, and God approves of it, and God receives it. This woman is being spoken of even now. So the truth of this statement in the early church and the truth of this statement throughout the ages. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, the deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. I know we all like to think of our legacy, or, you know, well, I don't know that we do, but politicians, they got to have legacies. They got to have a library that's their legacy. They've got to make sure succeeding generations know just how wonderful and awesome they were. It's not enough for us to, you know, traffic in our narcissism here. We've got to traffic in it in subsequent ages. We've got to make sure everybody knows how glorious we are. Listen to what he says. Do you know the emperors who ruled in Rome at the time of the New Testament? You've probably heard of Nero, but there was a series of them. Can you name another? Can you name those who, you know, engaged in the various wars and leadings of troops and strategies and tactics all throughout the history of the world? Can you name one battle that took place, you know, in the 20th century? Do you remember any of those significant figures? This is Ryle's point. Listen again. The deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in 150 different languages. Remember, Ryle's writing in the 1800s, so that number of languages has grown exponentially and is known all over the globe. The praise of man is but for a few days. The praise of Christ endureth forever. The pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. That's the point. So while they complain, while they're indignant, and while they criticize her sharply, Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a good work. She's done what she could. And as a result of that, Christ receives it. Christ commends her. Christ holds her in commendation in perpetuity through the gospel narratives. It is actually a most significant thing that underscores there is nothing in vain done for our Lord. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Paul expounds the resurrection of our blessed Savior in a whole host of ways. And then notice his practical application. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're kind of like that, aren't we? Nobody appreciates what I do. Nobody sees what I do. What a thankless job. What a thankless people. What a thankless life. Nobody sees what I do. We're not supposed to think that way. That's not a godly principle. That's not a righteous principle. We'll see that with the sisters tonight. Martha, to Jesus, Lord, don't you care that Mary isn't helping me serve? Lord, this isn't right. One of those sort of preaching prayers. Lord, change her. Change her in the way that I want her to be changed right now, because it's not right that I'm doing all this work and she's sitting at your feet, devoting herself to the teaching of your word. It's just not right. See, brethren, that is a principle, and I'm not condemning Martha, and I'm not condemning service, I'm not condemning good works, I'm commending them as Jesus does, but I'm suggesting that the purpose for them is not our notoriety. The purpose for them isn't plaques. When I was in the Air Force, they gave you plaques when you did good things. And then you'd have what you called a love me wall. You'd have all your plaques about how awesome you are. Brethren, that's not so supposed to be in the church. We're not supposed to have love me walls. We're not supposed to call attention to how great we are. We're not supposed to whine and murmur and grumble and complain because nobody appreciates what I do. We're simply to serve our blessed God. In the language of the Apostle Paul, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Why do you think he says that? Because if you're a whiner and a grumbler and a complainer and you're doing it for the approval of men, guess what you're not going to keep doing? You're going to say, well, nobody appreciates me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody recognizes me. So why bother? You see, the focus has shifted. The focus is now on you. And if you don't get something out of it, you're just as, you know, quick to say, well, forget it. I'm in this for me. And if I'm not getting anything for me, then I'm not going to do it anymore. So he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the point. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord sees it. The Lord approves of it. The Lord doesn't necessarily write in the clouds, good on you today, Jimmy. You did a good work. That's not what's going to happen. But on that day of judgment, when we stand before that throne in glory, everything we've ever done, the Lord knows. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows that we can't necessarily be president, but we can possibly do something to help in a place that's less prestigious than that. So back to our text, the Lord Jesus says to leave her alone. And then he interprets the significance here in 7b. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Turn to John 19 just to see this. John 19, specifically at verses 39 and 40, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, he also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So when she comes to do this, Christ interprets it in light of the cross. Leave her alone. She's done what she could. She's done a good work. She's anointing my body for burial. She understands all too well the significance of those things that are going to follow. And as a result, she responds in kind. She is marking out the holiness of the ground upon which we stand in the Passion narrative by setting apart the Savior in terms of this anointing, so that we may see Him the way she sees Him, and that we may worship Him and adore Him and devote ourselves to Him in like manner. It ought not to come into our heads, well, you know, this could be, you know, much better spent over here. I'll just give a little bit to God. I'll just do a little bit for the Lord. That attitude, that mindset, again, it's not something that you should approve of. It's that sort of thing you ought to be seeking to kill. You ought not to be like the Israelites of old who took the maimed, who took the lame, who took the blind animal and said, let's schlep this to the temple and let's present this to Yahweh. Because these other ones that are without blemish, we're going to get more money out of them. We're going to get more meat out of them for ourselves. We're going to get better pedigree out of them when we breed them. We don't want to waste it on God. That mindset of wasting things on God is what's being condemned in this particular passage. So the Lord Jesus says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. France says, the woman's extravagant loyalty offsets the shameful horror of crucifixion. That is why it must always be remembered. Not simply as a model of uncalculating devotion, though it is certainly that, but as an affirmation of the value of His death from the point of view of faith. She saw what was coming, she understood the significance, and therefore, nothing nothing would be spared. Nothing would be kept back. When we consider the fact that Christ has gone to the cross on our behalf, let that affect the way that we praise, the way that we worship, the way that we engage in devotion. When we consider that that reality, the response ought to be consistent with that reality. And then notice, Jesus says in verse 8, "But for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." The "me you do not have always" means according to His humanity. It's a reference again to His death. The whole passage is charged with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been anticipated throughout John's Gospel. It comes into clear sight now and in clear focus. And so Jesus refers to that. "The poor you have with you always." He commends serving the poor. He commends doing kind things. Behind the scene is Deuteronomy 15:11. "You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and needy in your land." After it says, the poor you'll always have. Intriguingly, some don't see this. They don't get this. They don't understand this. And they think we can ameliorate the downtrodden and poor through political power. No, you can't. In fact, when you attempt to do it through political power, you typically just spread the misery farther. So what Churchill said of socialism, it's the equal spreading of misery to even more people. So the socialist and the communist scheme to try to ameliorate this only exacerbates it. What's the response? The poor are going to be with you. Who's supposed to engage in charity toward the poor? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God, the blood-bought children of God are supposed to engage in those particular acts. So He commends that. He's all for that. In fact, in the parallel, in Mark 14, He says that. "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." So He is commending the good works done to the poor, but He's commending devotion to God. That's the twin things that happen. I mentioned it earlier, super salad. It's a both-and proposition. The history of the church is littered with monkery on the one hand. Let's just withdraw ourselves and go live out in the wilderness and contemplate God. Well, that's imbalanced, brethren. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to have babies and bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You're supposed to work. You're supposed to engage in society. So monkery, a withdrawal from culture, is bad. But only being about cultural amelioration is bad too. Social justice without the gospel is simply Marxism. We need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need both and. We need to be a people that contemplate, a people that devote, a people that worship, a people that spend time in the presence of God, and then go out and let our conduct be worthy of the gospel. Shouldn't be both and. Shouldn't be sort of extremes on either side, but it should be both of these things. He commends service to the poor. He commends devotion to the God of absolute glory. And that brings us finally to the intention of the leaders. Notice the Jews, the non-leader Jews. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead." They wanted to see Jesus because He performed signs. They wanted to see Lazarus because He was the most significant of those signs. I mentioned that last week, you know, when some of us were kids, there were circuses and there were people, oddities that you wanted to go see. I'm not suggesting that Lazarus and Jesus were oddities, but I am suggesting it was out of the norm. I mean, guys don't go into the grave and 4 days later get called out by another man. So, of course they want to see Him. Of course they want to see Exhibit A. They want to ask questions of Lazarus. Prophet Lazarus, what happened? What was going on? What was it like there? You know, they want to know those things. So verse 9 doesn't surprise us. There's fame spreading about our Lord Jesus, and they want to see Him. They want to see this man whom He's raised from the dead. But then on the heels of this, notice the intention of the leaders. Their plot, verse 10. "The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." The "also" there reminds us of chapter 11 and how they want to put Jesus to death. So it's not just Jesus they want to put to death, but they also want to put Lazarus to death. And then the rationale is verse 11. "Because on account of Him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." What did the resurrection of Lazarus confirm? It confirmed his power. It confirmed his authority. It confirmed his identity. As well, that then evoked from persons belief in him. It's the purpose of the signs in John's Gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name you may have everlasting life. And so neutralize Lazarus and we stop up faith in Jesus. Isn't that just diabolical and foolish, brethren? You know how many martyrs there have been in the Christian church? Has it stopped the conquest of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Every time they cut the throat or feed a man to the lions, do they stop the progress of redemption? The Apostle Paul underscores the reality in 2 Timothy that he's in prison. He's in chains, but the Word of God is not chained. These men were as foolish as they were tyrannical. Remember, they've already set up the city in such a way that everybody would rat out Jesus if he came into the city. You see that at the end of chapter 11. Well, now this man Lazarus has become a conduit for Jesus to gain followers. If that's the case, then we ought to kill Lazarus so that we stop up the conduit so that Jesus may gain followers. This is the lengths to which wicked men go to expand their kingdom. This is the lengths wicked men go in order to increase their lawlessness. The church needs to learn from them and not do likewise, of course. But that kind of zeal, that kind of mindset, that kind of a desire to stop the forces of wickedness on our part, and in their part is to stop the forces of goodness and righteousness. Let's kill Lazarus and we'll stop up or we'll deal with the Jesus problem. So the text ends there, underscoring these wicked men. So we've got the contrast between Mary and the disciples. We've got the contrast between Mary and the betrayer, Judas, who's going to dime out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then you've got this constant reference to the cross that is coming for our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, the doctrinal emphasis, it functions in a manner similar to Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So from that point on, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. Why is Jesus now coming to the city of Jerusalem? Why is he doing so 6 days before the Passover? This is the Saturday night. Sunday is the triumphal entry. The events of the week, as I said, are all recorded for us. And it's as if John now prolongs the narrative so we can see our blessed Savior every step of the way to that cross. So the doctrinal emphasis is to show the coming of the death of our Lord Jesus. But in terms of practical lessons, the disciples in general and the betrayer in particular, what do we learn from that? Well, I hope we learn to mind our own business. I mean, if somebody's in sin, brethren, then rebuke them. If somebody's in sin, rebuke them. I know that seems odd. I know that seems outlandish. What do you mean, rebuke them? That's what we're commanded to do in the Scriptures. But if somebody's not in sin and they're doing things a bit differently than you, then try a big cup of mind your own business. Don't bother yourself with everybody else's activities. Do you know how Solomon puts it in Proverbs 4? He says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Notice what he doesn't say. Keep everybody else's heart, and if there's any time at the end of the day, then look at yourself. It's a full-time job to keep one's own heart. We don't have the wherewithal, the ability, or anything necessary in order to keep the hearts of others. I'm not suggesting fathers don't look after their children and their wives and mothers don't look after their children. I'm not saying that. But this tendency to meddle in other people's business, we ought to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, leave her alone. If they're not sinning, leave them alone. If they're not rebelling against God, leave them alone. Better learn from them. If they're being approved by God for a particular course of action, put that in your notebook and try doing it sometime. Put that in your mind and perhaps invoke it on another occasion and go thou and do likewise. So the tendency to judge and criticize the actions of others is real. And then the tendency that we find here in Judas Iscariot to cover one's own wickedness with sanctimony. It's wretched, isn't it? Oh, what about the poor? He doesn't care about the poor. He cares about the money box. And if we don't give him what he wants, he's not going to take what he wants. And that's the mindset that we find in Judas the betrayer. Secondly, the woman. The woman's great, isn't she, Mary? I mean, what a family. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Mary is devoted to the Savior any chance she can get. And Martha, like a good foot soldier, is always serving, always making sure everything's conducted and in order. Everybody's needs are taken care of. It's a great family. She had great pedigree. She expresses this devotion to Jesus, brethren. Again, she's not living in a hut or living out in the wilderness. She's a real-life person in a real-life situation that is able to capture that devotion to her Lord in the ebb and flow of daily life. We're not supposed to be monks and withdraw, but at the same time, we're not supposed to never contemplate, never speculate in terms of the Scripture and theology. Never, and I don't mean speculate in some sinful sort of way, but contemplate, review, think through Scripture. There needs to be some moments with the Savior each and every day. There needs to be some moments. I don't want to make that legalist that somebody's going to say, he just condemned. I'm not scolding here. You should try. Every single day, we should have a time that we try to spend in the presence of our blessed God. Yes, go out and be good. Yes, go out and do good. But make sure you spend time with the Savior King. She spared no expense in her devotion to the Lord. She did what she could. You don't have to be a superstar in the church to do what you can. You really don't. As I've thought about the Scriptures and as I've thought about Christianity and the church and that sort of thing for a few years now, it's the ordinary and the normal that's the majority. It's not the extraordinary. How many Pauls in the history of the church has there been? How many Spurgeons in the history of the church have there been? How many Luthers, Calvins in the history of the church have there been? Not many. How many regular, ordinary, everyday, salt-of-the-earth people that get up, that serve their master, and do what they're supposed to do? How many of them? No man can number. It's the ordinary. The epilogue is amazing, too, in John 21. The book formally ends in John 20 on that high note confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And then the purpose clause stipulated in chapter 20, 30, and 31. Here's why I wrote, John says. And then, the epilogue, Jesus comes to the disciples. And guess what they're doing? They're fishing. You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't shake his finger at them and say, how dare you fish? Haven't I taught you more nobler and more mighty things? Go to the various cities around here and preach the gospel to them. That's not what he does. He says, throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll draw a big haul. He doesn't condemn the ordinary. He doesn't say, sell your business. He doesn't say, shave your head. He doesn't say, get an orange cloak and go live at the airport with a tambourine. He doesn't do that. The normal, the regular, and the ordinary. There's that bit when the children of Israel come into the land of promise. The manna no longer comes. What comes now? You plant seed. Put water on the seed. Make sure the sunlight gets to the seed and food will grow. We look at that and we say, well, that's not, you know, supernatural. That's not the extraordinary. But God is every bit as much involved in that as He is in manna coming down from heaven. We like the super. We like the extraordinary. I think a good dose of the ordinary is probably a fitting thing for each and every one of us. And then finally, with reference to the Lord Jesus, He receives her devotion and worship. He doesn't shake her off, doesn't cast her down, doesn't say, I can't believe you're wasting this money on me. He receives her worship. He receives her devotion. He defends her from the criticism of her fellows. Leave her alone. He's defending her. He's telling them, don't bug her, don't mess with her. What she does is good. In the passage, He commends kindness to the poor. And in some, He demonstrates that He alone is worthy of these things. Dale Ralph Davis makes this observation about the temple. I've mentioned that earlier. We're about to end here. The temple. Anybody? I don't want a show of hands. That's weird. But if you've read through the section in 1 Kings, the hinges of the door were made of gold. Why? What do you think's the takeaway message? God is worth it. That's the takeaway message. Listen to Davis. I suggest that the splendor of the temple is meant to reflect the splendor of Israel's God. That the temple's gold points to Yahweh's glory. It was a world in which kings built or refurbished lavish temples as appropriate tributes to their gods and goddesses. In such a world, why should Yahweh look like a discount store deity with a government loan house? If there is an indulgence that is sinful, which there is an extravagance that is godly, which there is. And he points to this particular passage. He says, perhaps the message of the temple gold is that nothing cheap should be offered to Yahweh, but only what is a tribute commensurate with His splendor. I suggest he is bang on. Christ receives it because Christ is worthy of it. And if you are a believer today, I don't want to scold, I don't want to shake the finger, but I want to encourage all of us to consider this kind of devotion, this kind of worship, this kind of adoration. May it affect us in the way that we live. May it not be the case that we're too busy, or we don't have enough time, or we just can't be bothered with theology or Bible reading or contemplation or consideration of God's holy word. Brethren, we get that privilege. We get to enjoy the knowledge of God. We get to enter in by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to learn the very things of God. It is a privilege in the Christian life. That's not the curse. I got to go to church. I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. That's not the gotta in Christianity. That's the get to. And if you're not a believer, let Christ Himself commend Himself to you by showing you in this passage how worthy He is of this kind of adoration. How worthy He is of this kind of worship. And the means by which you enter in as a worshiper is to believe on Him. To trust in Him. To look away from yourself. To look away from your deeds. And to look to that one in whom alone there is forgiveness. And one in whom alone there is a righteousness. Christ's death on that cross is absolutely crucial to cleanse us from our sins. But Christ's life in terms of obedience to the Lord is absolutely crucial so that we may be clothed in His righteousness. So come to Him, and then you will find that He is indeed altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this passage of Holy Scripture and what it does teach us concerning our blessed Savior and Lord. We ask, God, that You would help us to think clearly concerning these things. Help us to be engaged on the one hand with good deeds and kindness toward those in need. But as well, help us to spend time with You in the secret place and as families and in church. And we ask that You would go with us and bless and strengthen us and help us to glorify You in all things. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, we'll close our service by singing number 568, Doxology of Praise to our Triune God. We'll stand as we sing together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Father, thank you for your goodness and your graciousness to us. Go with us now, and may these things be true for each of us, and may we glorify and honor you. And we pray through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated for a brief time of meditation.